Up in Vancouver, British Columbia, a few months ago, and they gave me the morning off, so I was sitting in this room, got out a piece of stationery and my Bible, and began to look at the life of Caleb, just doing a little Bible study. And some months after that, why, Ray Ho, who is the director of the Navigator work in the middle part of America, he asked me to speak on the subject of perseverance and staying with it and not giving up and all the rest. And I remembered this Bible study that I'd done, so I re-looked at the thing and decided that I would share that with this group. So I did kind of an extensive study on it then. And then some months ago, probably 2 or 3 months ago, I sent out to Frank and Elliot and others, I think, here in Australia and different places in Asia, some of the things that I had been studying. And one of them was this Caleb study. So Doug asked if I would share that with you this morning, just a study on the life of Caleb. It's a very, very, very interesting study. It's the story of a man who was tested by God. God had already tested his people when this passage occurs. He had tested them in faith and in duty, worship, in obedience, and now he tests their courage to see just where their faith really is. And God often does this, of course. Gradually he builds us up and tests our endurance and our faith and our perseverance and strength and courage and all like that. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that God does this to produce certain things. Produces perseverance and proven character. Which, of course, is tremendously important. Especially for those people who are in leadership positions, because leadership depends upon proven character. Leadership does not depend upon technical skills. Leadership depends upon the character of the individual, the depth in God. So if God uses these things to deepen our walk with Him, make us more in love with Him, give us a deeper faith, a proven character, godliness, holiness, and all the rest, well, then it's wonderful. So when we see tests of various kinds come along, why, if we understand that, we should rejoice and say, thank God, because now God is doing certain things in my life that will help me for all the days of my life. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. If these things come along, we should rejoice. Praise the Lord. It's an interesting thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. The Apostle Peter is talking about these various tests and trials that they're encountering. He says, wherein you do greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through various kinds of testings and trials. Right. In the same verse, he says, you are in heaviness. Have you met people who are really bearing a heavy burden? You're in heaviness. But he says, wherein you greatly rejoice. The word rejoice and the word heaviness in the same verse. Well, of course it will be. Because if we understand why God is testing us and putting us through various things to deepen our lives and make us more godlike, then we'll automatically rejoice. We will understand then what God is doing and we'll praise the Lord. So as you persevere, of course, you become mature and complete, as the Bible teaches. So in Numbers chapter 13, God is about to test a man named Caleb. And it's a fairly simple story. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 2, God told Moses, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their father shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. God says, let's send the leaders out now. Let's see how these leaders do. Every man a leader or a ruler among them. Now, why did God do this? Why did God send these people out into that land to spy out the land? You see, we know that God wants us to rely completely on His presence and guidance alone. Rely totally upon God. But the interesting thing is that you and I must use the eyes and the mind that He has given us. He has given us eyes to see, but we do not walk by sight. He has given us a mind to understand what we see, but we do not lean on our own understanding. We walk by faith. So we never enter into the ministry that God has given us based on our own human wisdom. Let me share a little lesson I learned about that some years ago. In fact, about 30 years ago now. In 1953, my wife and I were sent on our first assignment to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and we were working there at the university. And we were having a great time witnessing to all these people in these various hostels and the men and the women and so on. And men and women were coming to Christ all over the place. We were seeing fruit all over the place. And it occurred to me that I needed some help, especially with some of the girls. So I wrote to Doss, and I explained to him the kind of a girl that we needed there, and these were very, very alert, bright young women that were coming to Christ, very quality people, and the men also, and I could use some help as far as the men was concerned. So I wrote this big, long letter to Trotman explaining to him the kind of people that were coming to Christ and therefore the kind of people we needed to come and help us help those people who were coming to Christ. And, of course, I was describing all of them in the ways that the world would describe things. It was typical, I think, of most of the things the world would count important. And I got back one of the most interesting letters I've ever gotten. And Trotman said, in effect, "Now, don't think like the world. Don't get all caught up in the world's standards. Don't look to the world and all of its wisdom for answers. Look to Christ." And then he said, "Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And then he signed it, "In the Bonds, Doss," and that ended that. So I read 1 Corinthians 1, and at the time I was a fairly young Christian. It really didn't really get to me. I didn't really quite fully understand what Doss was saying. Well, about 9 months ago, I was down in my basement doing my exercises. Since I have this shrapnel in my leg from the war. I think I mentioned to you that I've been shot during the war, and so I have this piece of shrapnel in me, and so I can't jog like a normal human being, get out and jog. Everybody's up running up and down the streets in tennis shoes, and this morning, I was out doing a little walking, and everyone running around in tennis shoes over there, and I can't do that like a normal human being, so I've got to figure out other things. So I push weights. I go down in my basement, and I pump this iron, and then I have this stationary bicycle, and I ride this bicycle. Harvey Soderholm sent me a Repco bicycle that's got fans on the front wheel. It freezes you when you ride this thing. But nevertheless, So I'm down here with this exercise program. While I exercise, I like to listen to the Bible on tape. Little lesson, by the way, along the way here. Whenever possible, make your time pay double. Whenever possible, do two things at once. So when I'm riding my bike, I listen to the Bible on tape. And it's just a blessing. See, it's just little ways you can make your time pay double. Well, anyhow, and I was listening to 1 Corinthians. And I listened to this man, Alexander Scorby, read 1 Corinthians 1. And I thought, is that what he's really saying? Is that what I heard? So I got off the bike and I went and I redid the tape and I listened to it again. And then I listened to it again. And pretty soon I forgot all about my exercise. I listened to that again. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. This is a fantastic passage. And after about 30 years, it finally dawned on me what Trotman was saying. It takes some of us a little longer than others. Well, it took me about 30 years. In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Not with wisdom of words," not human wisdom. Then, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19, "But as it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Here the Apostle Paul tells us why he does not gear his life and direct his life and rely on the wisdom of the wise, understanding of the prudent, because God is simply going to destroy it. Look at verse 20. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world?" He cites three classes of men: the wise, the scribe, and the disputer of this world. The wise, this is the sophos, the guy with all the brains. The scribe, this is the learned class among the Jews, those who are charged with the exposition and administration of the law. The disputer, this is the questioner, this is how the Greek philosopher was designated. Then look at verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Here he cites three more classes of people. The wise after the flesh, filled with human wisdom. The mighty, the great men of the earth. This is your dunatas, from dunamis, those filled with power and authority. Then the noble, the well-born, the aristocracy. See, all the things that the world admires, knowledge, influence, rank, all of these things, Paul makes quite a list. The prudent, the person who is mentally put together, the expert in his field, the philosopher, the expert in the law, the man of dignity, power, culture, and Dawson Trotman was saying, don't look to this crowd for your help. Don't have these things as your standards. Why? Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. The lowest manifestation of God's wisdom, the foolishness of God, exceeds the highest manifestation of human wisdom. And the simplest demonstration of God's power is greater than all the human strength that man can muster. So, Paul knew human nature, and he knew the automatic reaction of these Corinthians. The natural tendency of people is to look to the experts, the consultants, the worldly wise for guidance and direction. And the Corinthians were a very, very ordinary group of people. Verses 26 through 29, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his parents, in his presence. And then look at verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now, let that sink into your heads. The world by wisdom knew not God. Now, if human wisdom cannot even figure out who God is, they cannot know God, it is abundantly evident that human wisdom would be the wrong place to look to teach us how to do the work of God. If these people can't even figure out who God is, why should we go to consultants and management experts and whatever else there is out there to try to figure out how to do the work of God if they can't even figure out who God is? So where do we look? Where do we look then for guidance in our ministry? For guidance in our lives? Well, verse 24 and verse 30. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 30, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is the true wisdom. Look at verse, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, and in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the Apostle Paul says, if you are going to give your life to ministering to others in small groups, on a one-on-one basis, whatever you decide to do, look to Jesus Christ and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing others. If you're going to give your life to teaching and admonishing others, to help other people grow, come to Christ and grow up in the faith, the thing we've been talking about at this conference, if you're going to do that, then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing others. Because in Christ dwells all the wisdom of God. Christ, the wisdom of God, and the power of God. So the bottom line is to go to the Word of God for your guidance and direction, and not to man not to the experts, not to consultants, not to anybody but God. And the other night we mentioned that the Bible is the only book that Jesus Christ ever referred to. So here they are now, these people under Caleb. God has sent them out. Numbers chapter 13, verses 17 through 20. And Moses sent them out to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Get you up to this way southward. Go up to the mountain and see the land what it is and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities there be in that dwell in, whether they be in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be good wood therein or not. And be of good courage, and bring in the fruits of the land." Now was the time of the first ripe grapes. And of course, Caleb was one of these men who was sent out. By the way, his name means all heart. That's what his name means, all heart. So Caleb, old all heart, and Joshua and others went out, and 40 days later, they all came back. They all returned. Numbers 13:27. And they told him and said, "We came to the land where thou sentest it, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." So they bring all this fruit. Now, when you've got milk, what do you have? Well, you have cattle. When you have cattle, what do you have? Well, you have beefsteak. When you have honey, what do you have? Well, you have flour. So here's a land, flowers and beefsteak and milk and honey, and a great place, just a great place. And this is the fruit of it. Well, so far, so good. So far, everything's fine. Then came their downfall. Now, just brace yourselves, because we're coming to their downfall. And the downfall is in the word nevertheless. Numbers 13, 28, and 29. Nevertheless. Oh, yes, here's the fruit, here's the honey, here's the milk, here, it's a great place. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. You got to read that with kind of a sense of trepidation. We saw the children of Anak there. Anak. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites by the sea, by the coast of Jordan. So they all begin to lose heart. Everybody begins to lose heart for two reasons. The whole lot of them now have lost heart for two reasons. One, they began to rely upon the wisdom of this world and their own understanding and their own human reason and their own human strength. And secondly, they completely lost sight of their objective. Totally lost sight of their objective. And I won't go into that because we looked at that the other night, how these people completely lost sight of their objective, and it was said it was the greatest tragedy in the history of the human race. Okay. So far, so bad. So far, so bad. These people said, we, you know, they figured they had two chances if they went to that place, slim and none. Well, maybe three, Slim, Nunn, and Buckley. You know, they didn't really know. They just thought that it's... And then Caleb steps up. Caleb steps up. I love this. Here now, one man steps forward. Numbers 13, 30. And Caleb stilled the people. Stilled the people before Moses. And said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." You love that? See, here was this outburst. Now, apparently it was kind of an outburst. People began to scream and panic. So his first act was to still the people. Get them quieted down so they could gain perspective. Get control of themselves. I remember I had to do that one time. I was at Scroon Lake, New York at a conference up there. Trotman was speaking. And there was a little volleyball game going on in the afternoon, and I was down there playing volleyball. Most of the people were down on the lake, and there was a boat playing around out in the lake. And suddenly somebody came running up the road past the volleyball court and said, "Dawson Trotman is dead." Good night. That can't be. Not Dawson Trotman. He doesn't die. I mean, Dawson Trotman didn't die. How can that be? So I remember running down to the beach, and here these people were in a panic, screaming and crying, and Dawson Trotman is dead. And I got up on this giant rock, and I shouted out, "Everybody on your knees." So they all got on their, you know, no point in praying for Dawson. He's with Jesus now, you know. But I just wanted to calm the bunch down. So they all got on their knees, and they prayed. And we had some prayer together and so on. Just get things back in perspective. I mean, God is not dead. Trauma may be dead, but God is not dead. You know, let's keep on here. So Dawson was gone, that's right, but God was still alive. So that's what Caleb did next. Calm the people. And then he said this, "Let us go up at once and possess it." Now, follow this very carefully. He does not say conquer it. He says possess it, which is an act of courage based on the promises of God. It is their land. God has given them this land. It is theirs. Let us go up and take what God has given us. Let us go up and possess the land. I don't know how Doug reacted to this, Doug Utley, but we were going along the other day in the car going back to the room after one of the meetings here. And Doug just casually mentioned, or maybe we were going out to the room, I forget when it was, we were riding along in the van, and Doug mentioned that God had given him a number of promises for the ministry here in Melbourne. And I said, "He has." Doug said, "Yes." I said, could you tell me what they are? I'd love to know those." Now, the reason I was a little excited and somewhat in shock, not really in shock, but excited, because you don't find that much anymore. You don't find people claiming the promises of God anymore. It's become kind of a worldwide thing in the Navigator world, and it frightens me a little bit. But in the old days, almost one of the normal greetings that you'd give a person after you'd been away with for a while, you may be gone a month or two, or hadn't seen them between last conference and now. One of the normal things you'd ask was, "What promises has God given you lately?" That was kind of a normal way among us. Well, you don't find that much anymore. And I was so excited to run into a guy here at the southern end of the world, you know, this is the uttermost parts of the earth down here. But anyhow, here's a guy who was laying hold of the promises of God. That's terrific. That makes me excited about just being part of this conference, because I know that God is going to do something tremendous in our midst, not at this conference, but in our lives and so on, down through the months and years to come. See, there's going to be something happen here, because here's a man who says, "Let's go possess it. God has given us promises," like Caleb. Caleb said, "Let us go and possess the land." Now let me just give you a couple scriptures. Genesis 15, 18 through 21, he describes the land. He says, "I have given this land. I have given this land." Then he talks about all the ones, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Reph, you know, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebus. He lists the whole lot. But the point is, I have given you this land. I've given it to you. Genesis 17, verse 8. "And I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God repeats this promise over and over and over and over again in the Bible. Why? Because God wants to get through to these people, to put it deep into their hearts and minds that there are promises that He is making. And God knows how prone we are to turn and run when the battle gets hot. Because just because there are a few promises does not mean that the battle will not heat up. Of course the battle will heat up. We face an enemy. I mean, there's an enemy out there. So therefore the Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is out there like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Devour! He's not out to sniff you, you know, lick you. He's out to eat you. The Bible is clear on this. Well, isn't that when we need some promises? Isn't that where we need some promises? Putting on the whole armor of God like we saw over in the dining room the other night, you know? The sword of the Spirit, the breastplate, and all the... Of course, that's when we need the promises of God. So it's not that the promises of God mean everything's going to be smooth sailing. It simply means we're going to win the battle, that's all. Because it is God's battle. So here is this man stepping forward. And God knows his people are prone to turn and run when the battle begins to heat up. And that is exactly what happened. Numbers 13, verses 31 through 33. But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Notice how many we's we got in here. "And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched under the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And the people that we saw in the land are men of great stature. And we saw the giants, the son of Anak." Here's that Anak again. "We saw the giants, the sons of Anak," which come of the giants. "And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers." Our own sight. This is the way we saw ourselves. A bunch of grasshoppers. Not only that, that's how they saw us too. So we were in their sight. Note, "we be not able." They are stronger than we. Okay, maybe that's true. Who knows? Are they stronger than God? What's the issue here? What is the issue here? Human strength? Human wisdom? Let's just say they are stronger than the people. Okay? Are they stronger than God? Wasn't God with them? In fact, didn't he say he would go before them? Is there anything too hard for God? Okay, they found some walled cities, right? How high were the walls? Were the walls so high that even God couldn't peek over and look in and see what they're doing in there once in a while? I mean, just what is going on here? They have totally lost perspective. The whole lot of them, totally lost perspective. And the real problem comes back to the Bible. Psalm 106, verses 24 and 25. Let me give it again. Psalm 106, 24 and 25. "Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. They murmured in their tents and hearkened not to the voice of the Lord." See, the word of God was not dwelling in them richly in all wisdom. Now, why were they so terrified? Why did they turn out to be such a bunch of cowards? Why did they? Numbers 13, verse 33. "And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Now, half of that is true. Yes, that's true. The sons of Anak were there. Yes, they were grasshoppers in their own sight. That's right. But were they grasshoppers in the sight of the people who were in the land? Jot down the reference, Joshua 2, 9 through 11. Let's listen to the analysis of one of the people who was in the land. "And she said to them, 'I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we'd heard these things..." Now listen, that's 40 years ago when they heard these things. Remember how, when they left the land of Egypt? 40 years ago? 40 years ago. "As soon as we had heard these things, 40 years ago, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and the earth beneath." The people of the land knew that they had had it because God was on the move. These people were not grasshoppers in the sight of those people out there. They weren't even looking at these people out there. their mind was on God. It is too bad that the people of God's mind was not on God. They were totally demoralized. They'd given up in their hearts. And Caleb knew this. He knew that God could be relied upon. Let us possess our possessions, he says. This is our possession. Let us claim the promises God has given, for we are well able to overcome it. Well, that's a gorgeous scene. Caleb stepping out from all these people and making his testimony of faith in God. Well, then another terrible scene occurs, a tragic scene. Numbers chapters 14, verses 1 and 2. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. The people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. The people failed the test. But Caleb passed. Numbers 14, verses 8 and 9. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Fear them not. Numbers chapter 14, verse 10, brings out a very, very interesting little thing. It brings out the faithfulness of God to his people. Numbers 14, verse 10. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. This is terrific. Here these people are murmuring against God. God, you're plotting murder. We know what you're doing up there. You're going to murder us. We're God. We had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. We know you brought us over here to kill us and kill all of our little ones. You murderer, they're saying. God, you're a murderer plotting to kill us all. God, you're a liar. You claimed you were going to bring us out here, and now you've... And so on. Stand there complaining to God, calling God all these terrible names. And all the while, heaven is silent. No response. And then the moment, the very moment, that God's men are in danger, all the congregation bad stone them with stones. And the Bible says the glory of the Lord appeared immediately in the tabernacle of the congregation. Oh, they could shake their fist at God. They could call God all kinds of names. God's used to that. But the minute one of God's men was in trouble, God took action and delivered them. We had a missionary in our church some time ago. He was telling some stories about where he'd just been. A bunch of missionaries were going along. One of the men of the land was driving the lorry. And they were bouncing along on this road back in the bush somewhere. And all of a sudden, this driver slammed on the brakes. And the truck came screeching to a halt. And the missionaries who were right in the back of the truck tumbled forward, and they were, so finally they said, why'd you stop the truck? And the driver said, God told me to stop the truck. And at that point, a little whirlwind, now not a cyclone, you know, a little whirlwind, just little things that pick up and blow along the land. One of these little whirlwinds came along right in the front of the truck. As they're standing out there, they look, picked up the dirt, and there was a landmine about that far from the right front tire. One more little, and they would have all blown up. A few days later, they're riding along, and the guerrillas come out of the bush, and they get their automatic weapons, and they line up, and they're about ready to kill them all, just mow them all down. And from out of nowhere, what this missionary, I don't know what it is, because I'm not familiar with this part of the world, what this missionary described as a whole swarm of killer hornets suddenly appeared from nowhere and came roaring down and landed on all these people. And when they all went running off, dropped their automatic weapons, went running off, and the missionary stood there and watched the whole thing, got in the truck and drove off, you know. The faithfulness of God to His people. See, the faithfulness of God. Well, we have to look at one more scene now. It's a few pages back. The 6 or 7 year war has ended. Each family has his farm now, the clear deed to the title. And they're in the land. Caleb has passed some of the tests. And he'd gotten by all the tests that had come their way as they possessed the land. And now he faced a mountain. Joshua 14:7-15. Turn our Bibles. Joshua 14:7-15. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Joshua 14:8 now. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. Verse 9, Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land wherein thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. Verse 10, and now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spoke this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. And yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spoke on that day, for thou heardest in the day how the Anakims were there. Remember the Anakims? The Anak? Children of Anak? The Anakims were there. The cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord has said. And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron, for an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord his God of Israel, or the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims. And the land had rest from war. Old Arba is still up there. He's the great man among the Anakims. And the Anakims, they're the big tough ones anyhow, see. So you've got Arba, the worst of the lot. And he's got a big crowd of Anakims on this mountain. And Caleb says, now there's one more thing I'd like to do. I'd like to take on old Arba up there, just to see how it goes, just to see if God is still, you know, able to fulfill his word and fulfill his promises. Isn't that beautiful? But there's also something that you and I must face in this passage. Not a very pleasant thing. The last battles are the toughest. The last battles, they're the toughest. See, it does not take a genius. It does not take a genius to see what waits down the road. Sickness, failing eyesight, wheelchairs, heartache, nursing homes, loneliness, whatever. That's just down there. The last battles are always the toughest. But God had given him grace to win the battles along the way, had he not? Based on the promises of God. Now there will be tough times. See, tough times. No one denies that. Last year I was up in Canada. Met a young, it's quite a story. I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but I met a young Eskimo named Halingo. He's from a little village called Provunnituck. Now, I mean, this is north of nowhere up there. You know, the igloos and the dogs and all the rest. And he sat there one night and told me how his little 2.5-year-old daughter had been eaten by wild dogs. How this had tested his faith. See, if a man says, I love God, God will give him a chance to prove that. If a person stands up and says, I love God, then God will give a chance to demonstrate that love, to prove that love. Well, the thing we learned from Caleb is that God will give us the courage that we need to face the tests of time, to stand when the winds of adversity blow. As I've studied this in my own mind, this is what I've called the Caleb spirit. I mentioned this fact that in Pittsburgh we had this need for this girls' work. I'd faced the same thing, the need for someone to help out in the girls' work. When I was in Omaha, we saw all these girls coming to Christ, and I just knew that I needed some help in this, and so I wrote to Trotman. He said, yeah, I got a girl I can send. He sent a girl named Margie Igo. Beautiful girl. Graduate of Stanford University with honors, highest honors, in fact. I mentioned her the other night as a girl that married this young guy, Al. Well, she came to live with us in Omaha. She got off the train, and I met the train. We were all down meeting the train. And in those days, nobody flew in airplanes. Everything was by train or bus. And so she got off the train. It took her a couple days to travel from San Francisco to Omaha, which is kind of in the middle part. So she got off. She was a little disheveled, hair down, clothes kind of wrinkled, rumpled. I went up to her and I said, Margie, how you doing? I'm doing great, she said. Great. And she was. We had a terrific time. We had a great time with her during those years. She was a great worker among the girls, and she got a job teaching there at the university and led over a third of her class to Christ. And she was great, you know. Well, 20 years later, Virginia and I visited her. I'm 20 years or so, about 20 years later. Probably more than 20, come to think of it. But anyhow, we went to her home on the east coast. She came down the steps on the arm of her daughter, Virginia, named after Virginia. She came down on the arm of Virginia, her daughter. 97 pounds, body racked with cancer, tremendous pain. She got about halfway down the steps, and I walked over to her, and I looked up at the stairs, and I said, Margie, how you doing? She said, I'm doing great. Doing great. And she was. And so she and Virginia sat on the little couch there, and they talked about, you know, the glories of heaven and all the rest. And then a few weeks later, the girl that Margie was helping, you know, get her Bible study done, and Margie checked her on her verses, her memory verses. Margie was an old timer, you know. She made sure the girls memorized their Bible verses word perfect with reference fore and aft. That's the way Margie did it. She was one of the old timers. So she made sure this girl had her Bible verses memorized. Word perfect, reference fore and aft. Talked to this girl a little bit about the girl that she was helping. Gave her some tips on that. And then they prayed together. Then Margie shared a little bit from the word with this girl. And then a few days later, Margie died. A laborer right up to the end. Right up to the very end. Well, of course, you know, battles come. But this Caleb spirit, whatever that is, you know, God gives that to some people. God will give that to all of us if we ask Him. That spirit to persevere and trust God and keep going in the things we know are important. And this morning I was sitting over in the room, I was thinking, now just what is this Caleb spirit? What are we talking about here precisely? Well, I think there's three things. We're talking about the person who relies completely upon God alone. His reliance is not upon the world or the things of this world or the wisdom of this world or anything else. His reliance is upon God. Caleb stepped forward and says, God has given us this land. God has made promises. So that's the second thing. The Caleb spirit is in the person who claims and acts upon the promises of God. And again, I remind you, one of the great things, and why I was so excited the other night, When Doug Utley says, boy, God has given me some promises for this place. See, that's terrific. That's dynamite. God has given promises. Well, we can expect great things. We're in for a good time down here. And the third thing is, all heart. I have wholly followed the Lord, Caleb said. We rely completely upon God alone. We claim and act on the promises that God has given, and then we give ourselves wholeheartedly to this task. A wholeheartedness. 2 Chronicles 31:21 says, "And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart and prospered." How would you like that on your tombstone when you die? How would you like that chiseled on there? Every time somebody went by your tombstone in the graveyard, here's what they'd see. "And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart and prospered." Better still, how would you like to have that written on your tombstone with the finger of God himself? See, this is God's testimony to this man. This is not man's testimony. This is God's testimony to this man. God says, this is a wholehearted man. Well, that's Caleb. All heart, wholly following the Lord. A wholehearted individual. Well, again, that's somewhat rare today. It's rare to find a person who really gives themselves unreservedly, totally, wholeheartedly to the ministry of Jesus Christ and the lives of people, reaching out where we are as best we can, where we work and where we live, in an effort to bring people to Christ through witnessing. And then our time in the Word. Our time in the Word. When we do our Bible studies, do we kind of do them halfway and say, well, that's good enough. That's good enough. We can get by with that. Or do we strive for excellence in our study of the Word of God? Do we still memorize Scripture? If so, do we memorize Scripture word perfect with reference for and aft? Is that how we do it? Prayer. Do we find ourselves in prayer groups on our knees together praying over the promises of God? Fellowship with one another, real intimate fellowship in Jesus Christ with the Bible between us? With obedience as a lifestyle? See, those are the things I think that where wholeheartedness really, really belongs. Keeping Christ the real center of our lives. Well, let's just pause and just thank the Lord for these few minutes we could look into the... And just look at this man, Caleb, that we looked at this morning. Lord, we pause and thank you again for thy word. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the way that the Spirit of God can take thy word and illuminate its truths to our hearts to show us what it is you would have us to do, the way that we should walk and the work that we should do. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, I'd like to thank you for these people at this conference. And I would just like to thank you for Doug and for Geneve and for the leadership that they provide and for the promises that you've given them. Lord, how we thank you for that. And then, Lord, I just ask that you would take these few verses this morning we've looked at and burn them into our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, when I came down to Australia, I gave a verse to a group of people that were there. Some remember that verse. And I would just, this morning I was praying over a verse to give you, and I would like to give you that last verse that we looked at. I would recommend that you memorize it and that really pray over it. "And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart and prospered." 2 Chronicles 31:21.